The light's supposed to be on the right side. I'm just cleaning it.
And put it under public.
Yeah, don't worry about it. They know you can't get this thing because the way they set it up. So you kind of... Scroll, you have to learn how to scroll. That's not the original line. That's the, they just killed them. Nobody's even on. In 5 minutes. They did it much quicker that time. Pardon?
Thank you.
I've got to remember to make it public. It's very easy. They can just... This pops up here and says, camera, stream, and what's your input, what's your output to, and then number three, private, public. You can always hit skip if you don't want that. That would be the easiest thing. Wouldn't be hard to do.
People don't take classes on how to explain things. Jenny took a whole class on technical writing, it's called, where she could help write manuals for engineers to make it clear instead of engineer assuming you know all this engineering stuff. They need more people like that on social media. Where's the card?
I didn't do anything with them.
Oh, there it is. Church card. Get some new things.
You want me to put the mug? Oh, Scott's there. He got there early.
It's showing that you are blurry.
Oh, you're kidding me. You know, I didn't change anything.
Isn't it supposed to fix itself?
I know I'm live. We have to go live, Billy, to get the link to send it out to people. Because, you know, Facebook's brilliant that way. And now I'm fuzzy. I had it all set up, and a stupid thing went fuzzy on me. Can I control it here?
We may have to start all over, which is fine.
No, it's not. I have to send out all the links again. I don't understand. Follow my face. Follow my face. Follow my face.
Still good.
It's this autofocus. I guess since my face wasn't there, it went blurry. Okay, I'm no longer blurry, at least on my end. It probably about a 3 second, 4 second, I don't know, even 10 second delay for some people. So I'll count to 10.
I got it.
Yeah, it took It took the server almost 5 minutes from the email that we sent to finally get to my wife anyways here.
Yeah. Make sure.
I think it's been about 10 seconds, so we'll go ahead
and
pray and start. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, glorious three in one, we come before you because of your mercy and grace that you've bestowed upon us from eternity past to the here and now. We come as your people, desiring more sanctification, more holiness, more love, more obedience, love for you above all, and love for one another as family members and as the people of God. Gracious Lord, we pray for our callings in life, our respective responsibilities and vocations as husbands and wives, Lord, that they, the husbands, would lead the wife and the family, God, that they would prepare themselves and be even diligent, as we heard this morning, vigilance, to do their duty before you and for their wife. We pray for the wives, Lord, to stand firm, to continue to focus on the love they have for their husband, God, which should lead to obedience in accordance to your word and consideration, and to be a helpmate in his time of need, and to provide for and helping the family, Lord, and all that they need. We pray, God, for the fathers and the mothers of our churches, Lord, that they too would take their duties and vocations in life seriously, that the fathers would instruct the children and discipline them in the truth of God's word, that the mothers would do as well. We pray especially for those who are homeschooling, God, and how we are not used to that. We didn't grow up that way, the vast majority of us, Lord, who have homeschooled, went to public school ourselves, God. We're not used to thinking that way. Help us in that regards to get the discipline that we need to homeschool and train our children. Whatever may be done, Lord, whatever else that we have for education of our children, may the fathers and mothers be intimately involved to pray for them, and to love them, and to guide them down the path of righteousness. We ask, God, as we are all workers, to one degree or another, some of us are self-employed, God, that we would be good workers in your kingdom, to work for our boss, Lord, but ultimately for you, to do good for our company, God, to be conscientious, to be studious and hardworking, Lord. We ask that we would persevere in these things and encourage one another to persevere in the sanctification of being workers and bosses, Lord, and the duty and responsibility owners have to their employees, to treat them more or less as family, God, to be considerate of them, to be fair with them, Lord, even as they're trying to make a profit. We ask, God, that you would help, continue to help our Presbyterian to grow and to love and to be united in truth. We pray, God, that the work that was accomplished would be edifying to the body of Christ as we accomplished last week. And we pray, God, that we would accomplish more as needed in these special meetings to come and in this fall Presbytery. And for the committees that we have that are standing committees that are dealing with various sundry things amongst the churches and support, that they too, God, would accomplish your will and do it faithfully unto you. We pray for our churches of the Presbytery of the Dakotas, the regional church of the Dakotas, and that the pastors will stand firm and love the flock and teach them the whole counsel of God, both the law and the gospel. We pray, God, for the ruling elders to be there and to be observant and to encourage the pastors and even warn them if need be and to watch over the flocks. And we pray, God, for the deacons, Lord, that they will continue to take care of the physical needs, emergencies that are brought before the body of Christ. We pray for the members therein to continue to love their leaders and to support them according to your word, God, and that they would grow in holiness and righteousness and unity with one another. We pray, God, also especially for the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ and your kingdom across our little part of Colorado, to the Dakotas, and this nation and world. For your glory alone we pray. Amen. In the evenings, I'm going through Malachi. I go through the Old Testament, and I'll stop and do a proverb or a psalm once a month. Malachi 3:16-18. Let us listen attentively to the word of God. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Let us pray. With these startling words, God, may we understand how it's actually encouraging that the Lord God of heaven and earth, who made our minds and our memory banks as a book of remembrance. That is, Lord, he's speaking to us through powerful metaphors of how you remember kindly the works of those who fear him. And may this be an encouragement for us, for often, God, we who fear the Lord, who love and follow you, forget, God, that you are working in us good works acceptable to you through Jesus Christ and our sanctification. Our God, and you write these down in the book of remembrance. Let us, Lord, thereby be encouraged. Amen. These verses are dense. I read another sermon on them. Even as they are instructive, they include a perspective that may have been lost to some of us in the Reform community. And what perspective is that? That God loves his people such that he records their every good work. See that? That's what's being said here. You thought about that before? We're quick to remember, well, God records all my bad works. Well, no, not exactly. In the sense, of course, that he knows all things and does not forget things. That's true. But not in the judicial sense. Christ Jesus took all the bad works upon him on the cross. Let me repeat that. God records our every good work. This means that Christians have good works. That's what that means. We teach this in the Reform tradition. Even as we teach the doctrine of depravity, but we forget because we harp on the doctrine of depravity. No one wants to hear that. It's important to hear. We're in societies and cultures like America where they think the average person is good. It's really just the wacko bad people that are really bad. So it's important that they have to be taught this. But at the same time, we have to teach ourselves. These sermons have to be preached to us that God is working in us. He's not finished with us, and we have good works wrought by the Holy Spirit within us. Our confession says this. It's standard Reform teaching. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, paragraph 6, says, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. It's not perfect obedience, but that's not relevant as a Christian. Christ is our perfection. We have good works. God records them, and he has blessed us with the Holy Spirit. Outside of Christ, our good works are filthy rags, to be sure. They cannot justify us, but in Christ, our good works are evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. They do not justify us either. But they are accepted in the Beloved to our Father in heaven above, who is no longer a judge, that's the question of justification, but is now our Father. They are jewels, in fact. We are jewels and precious stones that the Spirit crafts in spite of our sins. Something that he wears upon his brow. And this should be encouraging to us. And let's delve deeper to why and how this is the case. God has a book of remembrance. God listens. Verse 16. Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. The beautiful metaphors of listening, hearing, even writing a book, to read the next verse, reminds us that though God is not a man, that he lies or has a body or has a brain, yet he stoops to our level to show how much he cares for us. That's what this language is. We've all heard that he listens to our prayers, but now we're going to hear that he records our good deeds. In the best sense, not in the sense perhaps you were raised with the Roman Catholics, perhaps you were raised as a Roman Catholic where, yeah, God's watching all your good works, it's going to add them up to your bad works. No, we're going to see it's a different picture here in the Bible. God remembers, verse 16 to 17, he listens carefully. We know God listens in the sense of knowing all things, certainly, but when he points to God's people here, it shows his care, it shows his love for his people, for you and for me. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate upon his name. He has a book of remembrance. God not only listens, God remembers his people.
verses 16 to 17.
In the history of the ancient Near East cultures, the great kings of old had books of remembrances, both of the good and the bad deeds, of course. We read in Esther 6:1 that the night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. Suggesting, I think, some people suggest that that's how thick the chronicles were. Let's read these so we go to sleep. It's the middle of the night, I got nothing else to read. They record a lot of things, and Esther 2:23 reminds us they recorded the bad as well, and it brings up to remembrance the king, and he responds accordingly. So, remembering this metaphor of writing a book of remembrance is to pick up the usage of what the kings did back then. Exodus 17:14, we read, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So here it's a fearful thing to be remembered by the king. If you've done wrong to the king and his people, he will remember it as God does here through Moses. Write this for a memorial in the book. A book of what? Remembrance. That's what he's saying. And recount it in the hearing of Joshua that they would be utterly blotted out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven for what they did to God's people. It can be a fearful thing, but for God's people, it is not a fearful thing for their king to remember them, to remember us, his people. Exodus 28:29 shows us the typology of the work of the priests of the Old Testament with respect to Christ Jesus and remembering. Exodus 28:29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. There's that idea of remembrance or memorial again. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. That's clearly the imagery of Christ bearing our judgments continually. He remembers his people and bears their judgment, who bore their judgment on the cross 2,000 years ago. He fulfilled this work of the priest in the Old Testament. That figure, that picture points that the remembrance here is remembrance of good things. He remembers his people enough to love them, to take their judgment for them. That's what it's saying. We read again Exodus 30, verse 16. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting. Take those tithes. That it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So here memorial is tied to atonement again. Deliverance and salvation. Of course, the atonement is through Jesus Christ and he remembers his people. That's why he died for us. That's the idea. That's the picture. It should be comforting to us to see that imagery in the Old Testament and such stark pictures and the beauty of the priesthood and what they wore and the symbolism and the metaphors and the pictures that they do with their actions here over their heart of the judgments, and that he shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Psalm 56:8, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? The word remembrance is not here, but clearly the idea of remembrance is here. You number my wanderings. You're paying attention. You're marking and watching. You put my tears, all the tears that we've had as Christians and the struggles we've had against sin in this world and the difficulties therein, are they not in your book? Book of what? What would you call that? Book of tears? Sure. A book of remembrance as well, clearly. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. These passages should be comforting for us that God does remember. God remembers that Jesus Christ suffered and died for us. He is our priest, as the Aaronic priesthood symbolizes. He writes our wanderings and our tears in his book. He does not forget our misery. And he remembers here in Hebrews 6:10 what? What does he remember here? This language of remembrance, or not forgetting in the negative fashion. For God is not unjust to forget your work and love and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. In that you have what? Ministered to the saints and do minister. not just pastors, not just Paul, but to the saints. When we help one another, when we pray for one another, when we minister to one another, that is serve, that's what the word means. That's a good work, and God sees it, and He remembers it. Shouldn't that be encouraging? It should be. I hope it is. You are being sanctified, and God is working in you good works prepared before the foundation of the world. God discerns. He not only listens, we see in the opening verses, He not only remembers, God discerns, verse 18. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. In contrast to the unbelieving Jews in the prior verses, verses 11 and following, who did not care about God or His law, who said there was no use in following God, they say it is useless to serve God. What profit is there that we have kept His ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? God is telling them through the mouth of Malachi, He's telling the believing audience, yeah, they complain about it. They don't think it's worth following. They don't think doing God's ordinances, keeping them, that is doing good works, presumably, is worth it. He's telling them it is worth it because God is watching. He remembers you doing the ordinances and serving one another and following God. God will record your good deeds and He'll record their bad deeds. He will discern between you who love God, who fear Him, who talk amongst yourself, who think it is worth following the Lord, although it doesn't feel like it sometimes. You may have the same kind of question. It feels like there's no profit in keeping God's ordinance. I know it feels that way. But when they say it out as a voice of unbelief. What profit is that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Why bother following God, they are saying. Their question is different than your question. Your question is the one brought outside of you by the externalities of your situation or the temptation of Satan and your sins. Here it's just flagrant unbelief, and God is encouraging them, saying to you, I see your good works. I see you fear me, and you talk amongst each other about God. We read in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21:27. Now, Revelation 20, verse 12, let's start there. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God has a book of life. We are in the book of life by the grace of Jesus Christ. And when He comes back and discerns between the righteous and the wicked in verse 18, He will see our good works, not as justification, but as evidence that we have been justified in Jesus Christ. It is a day of public vindication for God's people. And we are going to be separated, the sheep and the wolves or the goats. That's what happens when Christ Jesus returns. And there is a book. And the book here is, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those who have followed Jesus have their names written in the book of life because God has saved them and brought them into redemption. They are not judged by their sins. Rather, the Father remembers their good works instead and only remembers the wicked's bad works instead. As our text tells us here, we must not forget. As a man spares his own son who serves him, and so I will spare them, he says in verse 17. So it's asymmetrical, we say in engineering circles. It's not parallel. The unbeliever has wicked works and only wicked works. God sees them and says, you rejected me, I reject you. He sees the believer who has sinned. Yes, we sin. But what does it say here? And I will spare you, them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. What does that word spare mean? It means you're not getting what you deserve. So he's not denying the followers of God in the Old Testament, the Jews who were mourning and concerned with the unbelief around them. He's not saying they're not without sin. Whether God doesn't remember their sins, He remembers their good works in Christ Jesus.
You see that? It's different. It's not the same as it is for the unbeliever. And it's a wonderful thing to behold. We have photo albums of our children's best moments. You don't typically have a photo album of your children's worst moments. Look, he's in jail. That's great. I remember that time when he got in a big fist fight with mom. Remember that? You don't do that. You remember the best. Why? Because your relationship with your child is not based on judgment. You're not the judge of the child. You're now the father and the mother. And that's what it is with God. He is your father. And he loves you. And he will spare you. He sees the sin. He's not going to not see the sin that is aware of it. No, but it's covered by Christ Jesus. He says, instead, I have a book of remembrance of those who fear me, of those who talk about me, those who follow and love me. And that brings us to the second point. The God-fearers of the book of remembrance. The first point was the God of the book of remembrance. Here is the God-fearers in the book of remembrance. A picture of those who are in the book of remembrance are those who are God-fearers, for the one thing, verse 16a. The fear of the Lord, of course, is emphasized over and over again in the Old Testament. The New Testament is still there. It's not emphasized as much. Many things aren't emphasized the same way, probably because the audience is a little different. The historical circumstances are different, to be sure. But also because the New Testament assumes that the Christians of the New Testament read the Old Testament and learn from it. The New Testament tells us in Acts 9:31, and walking, this is the New Testament church. This is the church of Acts. We all want to be the Acts church, right? And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Godly fear is what Christians ought to be characterized in the New Testament even. Not a servile fear, to be sure, but the fear of a child who doesn't want to displease his father. It's a different kind of fear. Still real fear, nevertheless. They are speaking and meditating, verse 16, part B. They fear the Lord. That is a covenant-keeping God. So a book of remembrance was written before him for and the Lord, they spoke to one another. Excuse me, verse 16, the first part. And those who fear the Lord spoke to one another. They are speaking and talking about who when speaking to one another? About God. Not just they're talking to one another. Oh, that's a good day to meet you, fellas. You like the snow out there? It's pretty pleasant. God remembers that. No, it's because they're talking about the things of the Lord. They're showing a heart that reflects the love of Christ. To go back to Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, about God working in us to do his good will, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. It quotes Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, still yet speaks. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous. We have a relative righteousness, a sanctified righteousness, what we're talking about, not justification. It is not that which commends us before God, but it is that which is acceptable before God. And why is that? That chapter again in Confession says, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. What proof text do they have for that? That which is sincere counts. 1 Corinthians 8:12, we read, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have. You tried to help me, he tells the Corinthians. You gave me what you could give me. Your intent was there. That's what counts. Again, in the law courts, they don't care about that. You murdered somebody, you're going to get punished. The intent only goes as far as, well, because it's manslaughter, your punishment won't be that bad. You're still going to get punished. But in the case of a father, the relationship has now changed, no longer a judge, but a father. It's going to be a little different, isn't it? You're going to cut more slack, as we say. It's not like he doesn't see the sin. Well, it's not as though he won't even punish the sin. That is, you're going to have some consequences. You have to go to bed early. You won't get dessert. You may even get a spanking. But it's, as a father now, it's temporary
And it's always in the context of him knowing that you were trying to be rebellious as such to tear down the family name or something like that, to extend the metaphor. Rather, your intent was to do the right thing, as the case may be. Believers have sinned, but the root of their sanctification is a new life granted by God, and filled with good intentions to follow and love God. For if there is first a willing mind, is accepted according to what one has, not what one does not have. If we do not have perfection, do not forget that. Do not fall into the trap of perfectionism in our sanctification. If you have less ability than other Christians, it matters not. You do what you can. Your will is there. God knows that because he gave it to you. He gave you a new will. Our children have less ability in all kinds of things. If we keep the wonderful drawings they give us and the crafts they make for us, even though you couldn't sell it on eBay. Right? Why? Because their intent was there, to show love, to make some effort, to express their concern and their dedication to the parents. God does the same thing. See, that's a different relationship. That's what we have when we're saved. You don't feel justified, but you are. You don't always feel like it's a different relationship, but it is. God is no longer your judge, as he is of the world. He will discern, as we read in verse 18, you from others. They have fellowship with one another. To speak to one another, obviously they have to have fellowship with one another, public worship, Bible studies, social media get-togethers, Facebook Live, Zoom, as best you can. See, the effort is sincere. People forget that. If there's stuff on Facebook, it's interesting reading stuff on Facebook during this quarantine. If only because you find out what people believe on a number of things. People are probably surprised about me. And one thing we've discovered is people are thinking somehow, some way, if you can't meet for public worship, you're in gross sin of some kind. Well, it's not because our intent isn't there. It's not like, oh, this is a good excuse not to go to worship. You know, with the church is dry. In our case, we don't have a building. They shut it down. We're like, no, we shut the building down. Okay. Can't meet at parks. We're not close anyways. And now on Sunday we have snow. So you make a reasonable effort, God says. I understand these things. To obey is better than sacrifice. It's one of the Reformed principles. So, also, for those who fear the Lord God, the Book of Remembrance, the people of the Book of Remembrance, you and I are those who fear the Lord, who speak and have fellowship with one another in the name of the Lord, and who fear him and meditate on his name, the end of verse 16, who meditate upon his name. You know what that is, to read the Bible and to study, to chew upon the concepts and to consider how it applies to you and to those around you, to be more helpful and useful and to guard against danger and to strengthen and edify the body of Christ. Remember, unbelievers care not for God's opinion, his justice, or his laws. They don't want to be baptized. They don't want to be with God's people or talk about God. That's not a picture here of them at all. It's a picture of us. They are jewels of the king, verse 17a. They shall be mine, says the Lord, and no one else's. We are his special possession on the day that I will make them my jewels. We are precious before God. We think of the chiseling and pain of jewels, perhaps, in our sanctification. Oh yeah, we're jewels, all right. I can feel it every day when he's chiseling me down, whittling me away. But the picture here is not that picture, but the picture of encouragement to the saints of that time who were surrounded by unbelief, even in their own churches, that is, the Church of Israel. We should meditate, rather, more upon God's thoughts of us, not our thoughts of ourselves. Here's another thought of God. Isaiah 62:3. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. That's God's thoughts for his people. And I'm going to make you a jewel. I'm going to make you a crown. I'm going to write a book of remembrance of all the works you've done because you feared me. They are the children of God. Verse 17b. And on that day I'll make them jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Because they are my son. Henry notes the word spare usually signifies to spare with compassion and commiseration. It's used elsewhere. Psalm 103:13, we read, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He is our father. Don't let sin and Satan and doubt hold us back to that fact. We should come with boldness, in fact, Hebrews tells us.
That's how great the grace of God is. God is no longer our judge. He's our Father. Relationship has changed. And so we are His sons and daughters. We are His children. And therefore, He spares us. He knows the sin's there. That's what the sparing idea is. He's not denying that my people sin, but I've covered their sins in the blood of Christ Jesus. And I'm going to spare them. And I'm going to forget and ignore and cast their sins as far as the east is from the west. I shall not bring them up anymore, right? And instead, I'm going to bring up and remember the good works that they have done for me and in my name and for one another. We do this in everyday life. Our children are given the benefit of the doubt, is the language we use. It's not a theological language, it's a metaphorical language. We're given the benefit of the doubt that other children are not given in the neighborhood. And that makes sense because we have a different relationship with our child than some strange kid down the street. New Testament teaches God accepts our good works as well. Matthew 25:21, and forget about this passage. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servants. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." He also, who had received 2 talents, so he got less talents, came and said, "Lord, you delivered me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. What you have is enough. If you have a little, do with what you have, which is a little. If your sanctification is a little, do what you can in a little bit of sanctification." As you read in 1 Corinthians 8, right? If you have a willing mind, we count by what you can do, not what you can't do, to paraphrase it. What you're able to do. And his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not, "Why don't you have 10 talents? What's wrong with you? Did you have a little bit? You did what you could with a little bit." This very day, when you feed your family, work for their livelihood, obey your parents, pray, read the Bible, or listen to sermons, these are done in faith before God, and if they are done in faith before God, they are recorded in God's book of remembrance. They're accepted before Him in Christ Jesus. They are jewels. You are jewels before God, a diadem in His hand. God is worth following, brothers and sisters, as much as the unbelieving Jews in the prior verses denied it. God is useless. We do His ordinances. We mourn before God. It's to no avail. It is not to no avail. Because God is taking care of you and making you complete to do every good work in His time. In fact, let us hear, as I close with a benediction, before God's people and not anybody who's watching who's not God's people. Listen carefully here to Hebrews. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Thank you. I'll preach again next week, same time, 11 a.m. in the morning and 5:30 in the evening, through my Facebook, Twitter, and other Facebook and email accounts. May the Lord be with you.